Good evening, everybody. If you'll be turning to Malachi chapter 2, please. Malachi chapter 2. We're going to begin with the last verse of this chapter and then go through chapter 3 and potentially into chapter 4. We may even finish up Malachi tonight because chapter 4 is a short chapter, only 6 verses, but we'll see. If we do finish up Malachi tonight, then next week we'll start with what I was planning on starting in 2 weeks, and that is looking at Haggai and Zechariah, but we'll see how far we get tonight. So far in the book of Malachi, God has charged the Jews, two different groups. You have the priest, and then you have Judah in general. He's charged them with various accusations. And they actually, in return, in some cases, have charged him with some accusations. And we're going to see more of that tonight. But the first thing that he started off with at the beginning of the message in Malachi 1 was he's saying, I have loved you. And their response was, well, we don't see any manifestation of that. In what way have you loved us? And he goes on to explain how he chose them, didn't choose Edom, didn't choose the descendants of Esau, but he chose the descendants of Jacob. Paul makes that point, quoting from Malachi 1 in Romans chapter 9, in that section of 9, 10, and 11, where he is talking about God's sovereignty and choosing whom he will, and ultimately in that passage, concluding that he had the right to go to the Gentiles and include them. But the point is that I have loved you, and I have chosen you, and I have been working with you, and I have demonstrated that. But the Jews had not been showing that honor to him. And how was that manifested in the very first accusation that God brings against them? In what way had the Jews not honored God? They offered blemished sacrifices. They offered the lame and the sick and the maimed, those with the blemishes, not the pure and unblemished sacrifices that they were supposed to offer. And their attitude towards the worship and towards the sacrifices was one of a lackadaisical attitude, one of contempt is actually the word that is, at least in the New King James, is used more than once. And sneering at it, sniffing at it, just it's not worth anything to them. Part of the reason for their attitude towards God, I believe, lies in that introduction there in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, of them thinking, well, God's not showing us the love because here we are back in the land, but we're still under bondage. Yeah, we're free in a way, but we're still suffering at the hands of the powers that be. We're not our own nation. We're not really blessed the way we used to be. And so they, in their mind, they're not seeing evidence of it. But and so as a result, their attitude towards God in the worship had suffered. But then God brings some other charges, not just against the priest and the sacrifices, but we're going to see, or we have seen, some other things. We saw this last week. What else were the Jews guilty of? These post-exilic Jews, besides the sacrifices. Yeah, they married foreign people that were pagans that had no intention of turning to God. And then also in the marriage category, what else was happening? Okay, well, yeah, I'm sure they had children as a result of that, but there's another sin involved in the marriage category. Yeah, they were divorcing their wives, which, of course, was against the commandment of God. And the word that's used in the way that they were treating their wife was they were dealing treachery. They were being treacherous with their wives and bring violence upon the altar of God because of the way they were treating one another. And you have this injustice that's being done. And so God charges them with these sins in chapter 2. So you have the priests that are not teaching the law like they should. They're not offering the proper sacrifices. And then the people themselves as a whole, they've profaned the holy institution. in chapter 2, verse 11, they profane that holy institution of marriage by marrying the foreign women and then by dealing treacherously with their wives and divorcing them. And then we come to the end of chapter 2, and in verse 17, we have a shift in focus that's going to continue through the rest of the book. And this will carry us through the end of Malachi. So this is the third section of the book. You have the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1 and going through chapter 2 and verse 16, you have this rebuke of the Levites and of the people of Israel, of Judah, rather. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, going to the end of the book, we have the third section, which deals with the coming of the Lord in judgment. Because of their sins, because of where they are and not being faithful, there is going to be coming judgment. So take a look at verse 17, which, as I've mentioned a couple times in this class already, really should be the first verse of chapter 3. It's a bad chapter break, in my opinion, because it begins a new thought. But in verse 17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Two different ways of saying the same thing. Okay? The first way is, everyone who does evil is being blessed by God, is what they're saying. He delights in those who are doing evil. Now, is that true? Does God delight in those who do evil? Well, of course not. But why would they make that accusation towards God? Why would they say that he obviously delights in those who do evil? Say again, Steve. Okay, because he was silent towards the sins that they saw or the violence, the injustice that they saw. What were you saying, James? Yeah, the sinful are prospering. In other words, go ahead. Okay, still in bondage from the heathen nations. What you have here is them saying, well, this is the apparent situation. Those who are doing wrong are not being punished. And so, obviously, God delights in them. And the second phrasing there, the end of the verse, kind of clues you in on that. Where is the God of justice? Where is he? He's not doing anything about the injustice that we're seeing. Now, what's ironic about them asking this question and accusing God of not coming in judgment upon those who are being unjust? Say, okay, yeah, because who is it that he's just been accusing of being guilty of these things? It's them. They're not recognizing their own injustice, their own sins. They see sins in others, and I'm not saying they were wrong in recognizing sins of somebody else, but I mean, he's just spent this past chapter talking about their own sins, and so now you have this conversation of, hey, well, are you going to come take care of these people over here? And God says, yeah. Well, what we're about to see in chapter 3 is, yeah, I'm coming. But what's ironic is that the ones asking this, they're guilty. Raise your hand, please, if you don't mind. Thank you, James. Appreciate it. All right, just like that. He raised his hand. He's the only one. Raise your hand if you don't mind if you've ever been guilty of seeing the faults in other people and either, and maybe even verbalizing it to your spouse or to somebody else and saying and talking about what that person has done and pointing out their sin or their bad attitude or whatever and not seeing your own faults. Anybody ever done that? Yeah, I think I see every hand raised. That's just a human thing. He got both hands raised. Thank you. Thank you for being so honest. Yes. It's easy to do that, isn't it? I mean, it is so much more fun to point out what's wrong with everybody else than it is to point at yourself and say, yeah, I've got this and this and this and this. I mean, if you just start listing areas that you're deficient in, you want to stop that process pretty quickly, don't you? But it's a whole lot easier to point out somebody else's faults. Well, that's what's going on here. And so they're saying, because we don't see any action by God of justice, he obviously delights in those who are evil. Where is this God of justice? And this is, of course, coming on the heels of this past paragraph where God has been accusing them of being unjust and dealing treacherously with their brethren. And so now he's going to come in judgment. And that's the rest of the section here. The rest of this book is the pronouncement of God coming, and they better straighten up their act, basically. So before we move into chapter 3 and take a look at this coming judgment, any questions or comments on anything so far? Okay, so take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, let's just pause there, take a look at verse 1 to begin with. I send my messenger, and then in the latter part of that verse, you have the messenger of the covenant. And I want you to realize there's actually two messengers in the verse. There's three subjects, three entities that are in verse 1. Two of them are messengers. They're both messengers for the third, which is Yahweh, God. So God is saying, I'm sending. He's the Lord of hosts at the end of the verse. But he says, I'm sending my messenger, and he's going to prepare the way before me. And the Lord, now that's not Yahweh, but that is this other messenger, the messenger of the covenant. He's going to come to his temple. He is coming. Who would that second messenger be?
John the Baptist.
Okay, the first messenger is John the Baptist. Who's the second messenger is Jesus. Okay, so you have John the Baptist coming and preparing the way for whom? For the Christ. And, of course, both are acting as agents on Yahweh's behalf. And Jesus is coming in judgment. We'll talk about that and take a look at some New Testament verses that reflect back on this in just a few minutes. But this messenger, you know, he's not named. The first messenger is not named. It's just saying he's going to come and prepare the way before him. But take a look over at Mark, if you will, please, in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark 1 and verse 1, Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's a quotation from Malachi 3, verse 1. Now he tacks on another quotation there as well. In verse 3 of Mark 1, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Both passages, as is evidenced by the following verses, are referencing Judy, who did you say?
John the Baptist.
Mark is the only one of the four Gospels that quotes from Malachi 3, verse 1. All four quote from Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But Mark includes the Malachi 3, verse 1, and connects it to Isaiah 40 as well. So this messenger that's coming before the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, this first messenger is obviously John the Baptist. As a little preview, if you take a look over at the end of chapter 4 of Malachi, if you go back to Malachi in chapter 4, the very end, it talks about Elijah coming. Okay, one and the same. And we know that John the Baptist was connected to Elijah, and Jesus stated that he was indeed the Elijah that was prophesied about. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. But this is all talking about the same messenger. Okay, so back in Malachi in 3, this messenger is going to prepare the way, and the Lord whom you seek. Okay, remember verse 17 of the previous chapter? Where is this God? You're seeking the Lord. Oh, he's coming. And he's going to come into his temple. He's going to come suddenly. And it's going to be in the form of this messenger, the second messenger. And he is coming, but take a look at what's going to happen in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. You have three similes here that he gives, illustrations of what the Lord was going to do, what this messenger of the covenant was going to do when he came. Okay, he is like what things? What's the first thing that he's like? A refiner's fire. So he's like the fire itself. The second thing is like what? Launderer's soap. And the third thing, which is very similar to the first, is not the refiner's fire, but the refiner himself. The metalsmith, in other words. The one that's sitting there with the fire, working with the gold and the silver. And what was it that would be done with the refiner, working with the metal, and what was happening with the gold or silver? What was he doing to it? Purifying it, because when you get a chunk of gold or silver out of the ground, it's not what? It's not 100% pure. It's got other metals and rocks and stuff in it, and so it goes through this process, usually by fire, of burning out those impurities and melting the gold and the silver, and they're able, and I don't know my metallurgy enough to know whether or not the word dross is associated with gold or not. I know it is with silver, but dross is that, it's all the impurities, I guess, that float up to the top or something, and they can scrape it off if I remember correctly, but they're getting rid of all the bad stuff. And what's left is the pure gold and the pure silver. The launderer's soap. Well, we all know about soap. And what is the purpose of soap when it comes to clothes? Get them clean. They get dirty. And so you need to apply the soap to get them clean. And so the picture, the image that he's portraying is that there's first going to be one messenger. He's going to prepare the way for the second messenger, which we know of as being the Christ. And this messenger of the covenant, he's going to be coming as a purifier. And who is he going to be purging? In verse 3, who's he going to be purifying? The sons of Levi, the priest, against whom he's had all these accusations in the first part of the book. They need purifying because they're not righteous. They are unrighteous, and so they need cleansing. And so that the result is going to be, at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, that the offerings will then be pleasant to the Lord. Now this cleansing extends beyond the priest as well, because in verse 4 you've got the offering of Judah and Jerusalem. You've got everybody offering these pure sacrifices. And so they need to go through a purifying process. They need to go through a cleansing process. They are unclean right now. But this fire, this imagery of fire and this burning is going to come up again in chapter 4. And we're going to take a look at some New Testament passages as well. But you have a purifying, a cleansing. But I'm not quite sure if what he means by this is that in the cleansing of the priesthood and of the nation, That means a completely getting rid of those who are evil, or if it's talking about changing, you know, them changing, repenting, changing their hearts, and therefore they're purified. It may be a little bit of both. Judgment is certainly in the picture here, especially when we get to verse 5 and following. And it may mean that he's just going to get rid of all those who at this point have not been faithful. Questions or comments down through verse 4, though? So he's coming in judgment, he says in verse 5. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So now the who's being cleansed or purged and cleansed and purified and judge is going beyond the priest. Now we're to the general populace and a list of other sins that they're guilty of. Now remember, some of these are some of the same things that we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah that was already brought up in that, such as exploiting the wage earners and the widows and orphans and so forth. But I'm coming in judgment. You asked, where's the God of justice? Oh, I'm coming. And it's coming against you, is the point. Because they do not fear me. By the way, take a look at towards the end of verse 5 there. It says, against those who turn away an alien or a foreigner. Do you remember what the Mosaic system said about those who were foreigners that would come and dwell, wanted to come and dwell amongst them? What were some of the rules that they were supposed to live by when it came to those foreigners dwelling amongst them? What was it allowed, first of all? Okay. Yeah, they could dwell amongst them. You know, we're not talking about the whole nation of the Hittites or something, a Hittite. We're talking about a lone individual that just traveling through and maybe wants to be in that area for a little while. But what attitude were they supposed to have towards foreigners, towards aliens that were dwelling amongst them? Was it one of complete revulsion and expelling them, or was it one of compassion and I'm going to help you even you, a foreigner, if you need food, you know? Yeah, it's the latter. Yes. In fact, we see that in Ruth, with the leaving the corners of the field when it came time for harvest. Anything that they were not to harvest the corners of the field, and they're supposed to leave whatever fell as they were doing the harvest, and that was for the poor of the land and even for those who were sojourning amongst them, no matter who they were. And something we're going to see here in just a few verses regarding the tithes we typically think of as being associated with supporting whom? The priest. But when you take a look at the instructions back in Deuteronomy about the tithes, it's not just the priest, it's also for that poor sojourner that's among you. Somebody that's not a Jew that happens to be among you. It's supposed to be for them as well. And every time that God gives these commandments about the helping of the foreigner, the alien, he reminds them of what particular circumstance that they had experienced. Egypt. They had been a sojourner in a foreign land, and they had not been taken care of, right? And yet, they're not following that instruction. That's one of the sins that they're guilty of here that he charges them with. And this idea of holding on to the material wealth is going to come into play here in just a few verses, but one of the ways it comes across is turning away an alien and then also exploiting the wage earners and widows and orphans. Questions, comments? Okay, so you've got him saying, I'm coming in judgment, and verse 6 really concludes the thought, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What do you think Yahweh's point is by saying that? I don't change, therefore you're not consumed. In this context of judgment, what's he trying to get across to them? Yeah. You asked, where is this God of justice? Oh, I'm coming, but the reason why you're not consumed, the reason why I haven't destroyed you is because I am long-suffering. And he's long-suffering what? What is he hoping for that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3?
Not that any should perish.
But that all should come to repentance. Yeah, the reason why the Lord hasn't come back now, in our time, yet, according to 2 Peter 3, is because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He's trying to give everybody enough time to repent. And he's doing the same thing again with them that he did for hundreds of years pre-exile. And so that's why he hasn't come yet, he says. I am the Lord, I do not change. This has been the way I've acted every time, and it's the same today as it was in your father's times. So verse 7, while still in this theme of judgment, kind of switches gears just a little bit. He says in verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? So he's saying, I'm coming in judgment, and I'm going to be a swift witness against all these people, and you have not been keeping my commandments, my ordinances. Return. That's the key phrase here in this section, is return to me. In what way? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so the charge here that he brings up this time is a failure to bring the tithes into the storehouse. What does the word tithe mean? A tenth part. Okay, so 10%. And how often were they to bring the tithes to the storehouses? Anybody know that one? It's actually every 3 years. Sometimes people get confused and say it was an every year thing. It was every 3 years they were to bring their tithes to the storehouses. That's the temple area, some of the rooms are in the temple complex. And if you'll recall back in Nehemiah 13, how we saw that the priest had let somebody in and had set up an apartment there. Remember who that was? Yeah, Tobiah, their enemy. And the priest had let them right in, and they weren't bringing in the tithes, maybe because Tobiah was there, or maybe Tobiah had the room because they hadn't been bringing in the tithes. I don't know which one came first, but he kicked him out and got the people to bring the tithes in that they hadn't been doing. And that's one of the reasons why, of course, people think that, and it may be that Malachi wrote this during that same time frame of Nehemiah 13. Right. Yeah, it was of a yearly produce, but they brought it once every 3 years. Right. And so that's what they had not been doing. And he says it's a robbing of God. He says, you've robbed me in this way. Explain that. How is it that by the Israelites not bringing the tithes, and them, of course, obviously not being able to support the priests and so forth. How does that, why is that termed as robbing God? Okay. Yeah. Okay, so if they couldn't be supported to do the work that they were called to do as priests, they had to leave that and go do other work. We saw that in Nehemiah. And so because they are not doing, because they had to go do that, that prevented them from doing the Lord's work, their particular job with the Lord. So in that way, yeah, it could be considered robbing God of his servants and so forth. Okay, what else? Okay.
It's a payment too. You know, it's, you know, God's payment. You're giving it back to God. So if you're not giving it to him, you know, just like getting paid at work, if I don't get paid, you're robbing me of my pay. You know, so I owe that. I am due that.
Right. You're due that. And why is God due these tithes? And I mean, is it going to him personally? Is he reaching down into the storerooms and taking it up with him to heaven and then spending it somewhere? I mean, it's not that, obviously, that he's doing. So how is it that it's his, and why is it due to him? And I mean, I agree with what you're saying, both of you, but in what way is
it?
Okay. Okay. He's the one that is he's the source of all those physical blessings in the first place. And when it came to the children of Israel specifically, of giving the first fruits and giving of the firstborn and all of those things, and let's just key on the firstborn for a moment. Why was the firstborn redeemed? Remember, they had to buy their firstborn back from the Lord. Remember what that goes back to? Yeah, it's payment for them being spared during the first Passover and the death of the firstborn. But you always have the first of everything going to the Lord. And it's a sense of honor and showing that this is from you and we're here to support. I mean, like I said, it's not that God is doing something with those funds himself personally, but it's there to support the cause of God. In this case, it goes to the priest. It goes to help the poor. It wasn't just the priest. It was the poor of their people and of the sojourners. But, you know, the main focus is upon the Levites and taking care of them because they were doing all the spiritual work for the people. And it belongs to him. And what does it say to God when you hold that back? Okay, you're taking from him one, yes. Okay, your heart's not in the right place. Where is your heart at that point? Yeah, you're looking out for numero uno, right, Terrell?
At that time and today, it was a matter of faith.
Yeah.
And so we're subject to the same principles and laws of God.
Yeah. In fact, continue on, take a look at what he says about this test. He says, put me to the test. Bring in the tithes, what you have not been doing, what you've been holding back for yourself. And he says, test me and see if what I say will come true. And what does he promise them if they will do that? Be overflowing in abundance. Not just in the storehouses, but the entire land. In other words, it's going to be a blessing for all of them. They're going to have everything that they need, because what is the current state? The current situation, take a look at verse 11, is that there is a devourer and he is destroying the fruit of the ground. In fact, go back up to verse 9, you are cursed with a curse because you've robbed. They're underneath a curse right now. They're not being blessed physically. And the reason why is because, yes, there are other sins, but also they're not coming to God in faith and bringing their tithes. They're thinking, I've got to have this. I'm holding on to it for me because I need this. And so their ground is cursed. They're not receiving the full blessings. He says, you give like you're supposed to, you won't have to worry about how much you've got. That's going to be handled. And the storehouses will be overflowing. I'll pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. The vine will not fail to bear fruit. And how are they going to appear to all the nations in verse 12? They will be blessed. Now, these cursings and blessings should call to your mind something else from the Old Testament from long prior to this. Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy. Yeah, the blessings and curses. And even before that, this idea of God blessing and them being a blessing to all nations and all the nations viewing them as blessing, what does that call to mind? Genesis 12. Who's God dealing with in Genesis 12, the first three verses? Abraham, God's promises to Abraham. The land promise, that was such a huge part of what God said he was going to do for the nation of Israel. Well, what's the condition of their land right now? It's not being blessed because they're not honoring God. They're not giving to God like he should, like they should. And he says, "If just test me, try me out on this. Give what you're supposed to give. See how it goes for you." Okay, now let me ask you a question. There have been many in especially modern day religious circles that will go to this verse and appeal to this verse and say, if you send in the money, it's going to happen. You're going to have a prosperous life. It's that health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. What's the purposes of these blessings, though? I mean, is that what God is saying? Is that if you will bring all the tithes in that you're supposed to be bringing in, that you're going to be rich and have everything you can ever imagine? Is that what he's saying? The two mites, yeah. Matthew 6, the latter half of the chapter, we know that, the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said about laying up treasures for yourself in heaven versus on earth and putting him first, Matthew 6, verse 33, all these things are going to be taken care of. You're not going to have to worry about your physical needs, is what he's saying. And not only that, you're going to have an abundance, but I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 9 because I think this also brings in something that Malachi is bringing in. The purpose of these tithes and the abundance is not necessarily in each individual's life in a, you know, as far as being extremely prosperous and rich kind of a situation. But yes, it's that of the heart, and then what God is going to bless you with and what you're supposed to do with those blessings. 2 Corinthians 9, when Paul is talking about this Jerusalem collection, and he's having to rebuke the Corinthians for not being as far along in their collection as they should have, he says in verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance, not to line your pocketbook with, but may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. In other words, you give the way you're supposed to give God's going to bless you so that you can do what? So that you can give even more. So you can do even more for the cause of Christ. So be blessed with more opportunities to be even more liberal with your giving. And so when we are presented with an opportunity, even today, to take of our money and give to those who are in need, or to drop a check in the collection plate as it comes around, there is a natural tendency that these post-exilic Jews were experiencing that we can still experience today, in that, you know what? I've got this bill that I got to pay. I got this coming up. Personal example. Casey, finally getting her teeth fixed, got braces. Braces ain't cheap. Insurance don't pay for it. Okay, our monthly expenses shot up when we got braces. Heart attack just happened. I don't even want to tell you about the bills. Okay, monthly expenses just... There's a temptation to all of a sudden, okay, well, you know what? I need to cut back on contribution, or I can't help this person over here because I've got my own things to worry about. God says, test me. Just put me to the test. You give like you know you should be giving, and you're going to have everything you need. You're going to be taken care of. And adding to that, 2 Corinthians 9, not just are you going to have everything you need, but you'll have enough to share with others too. Okay. You continue to share, and you're going to be blessed with more to share and more to do this great work. And that's what the post-exilic Jews were not getting. They didn't get that, and they were holding back. And so, in essence, they were robbing God. And so he says, you need to bring this to the storehouses, bring in those tithes. You will be blessed. You will not be under the curse anymore, but rather you will be under a blessing. Okay. Verse 13 continues the conversation, but we will have to pick up there next Wednesday night, and so we didn't even get through 3. I thought we might even get through all the way through 4. Well, that didn't happen. So we'll pick up there, verse 13, and go through the end of the book next Wednesday night. Thank you.